It's a joy to be able to open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark, the second book in the New Testament. Last week, we spent our time thinking together about what the Gospels are, and especially about why the life of Jesus matters. This morning, we get the privilege of opening to the first verse of what many consider the earliest of the four Gospels. Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's quite the opening verse, because it contains some of the most important words, not only in this book, but in the whole Bible. Gospel. Christ, the Son of God. But if you just thought of those three words or phrases, what did those words mean? Do you feel like you have a good grasp on the gospel? Christ, the Son of God. Now, of course, we can't go into detail, even just on every word. We won't even get out of the first verse if we do that. But it's really important to understand the whole book, to understand the first verse of Mark's gospel. It's something of a title, or at least it's introducing the main topic of the whole book. This is a book of good news about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Now, the word gospel, as you have probably heard if you've ever been in church before, simply means good news. That's why the NIV, if you have that this morning, says this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus. Mark is a book of good news for me, for you, for all people. And it is good news about Jesus. But in our day, the word gospel doesn't always communicate a sense of joy or gladness to people. Some may not even know what you're talking about if you say the word gospel, but others hear the word gospel and they want to shut down the conversation. It seems irrelevant to them to talk about the gospel, or perhaps even worse to them, maybe downright offensive for you to talk about the gospel. But I've been thinking about the word gospel, and it's interesting how in our day, I think most people, virtually all people, even in the church, think of the word gospel as strictly a religious word, kind of a churchy word, to use the word gospel. I mean, just think, when's the last time you heard someone say the word gospel and not be talking about Christianity? I cannot think of that, like in a normal conversation with someone. But you see, that's a huge difference in Mark's day. In his day, the word gospel was used often, and many times it had nothing to do with Christianity at all. When someone proclaimed the gospel in the Roman world, and you could think specifically in Rome, where most people think Mark's gospel was written, when people were proclaiming the gospel, they were most often doing things like announcing military victory for Rome. So someone comes in and heralds the good news about the might of Rome. Or if it was about a person, it was going to be about Caesar. The good news about Caesar, something that he did, or something about who he was, or maybe celebrating his birth or his birthday. You know, these kinds of things. You see, the might of Rome, the glory of Caesar, those things were gospel. But this book is about better news than that. It's about the good news of Jesus, about who he is and what he's done for the world. But even though I say that word is being used throughout the first century in the Roman world, and it's a familiar word to people, not connected to most people, to Christianity at all, the word gospel like all of the most of these words, at least in the first verse, is also drawn, and I think primarily drawn, from the Old Testament. You see, it's being used around the world in that day, but its roots go back to the Old Testament. The word gospel is not a new word in the New Testament. In fact, we read one of the key texts in the Old Testament that uses the word that we think of as gospel. It was in Isaiah 40 in our Old Testament reading. Remember in Isaiah 40, there's these words of comfort and hope because the Lord is on his way. And so the cry goes out, prepare the way for the Lord. But do you remember what Isaiah said just a little bit after that? It's in Isaiah 40, verses 9 and 10. It says, go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of the good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of the good news. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. The Lord God comes with might. The good news was that God was coming. Deliverance was drawing near. And there are actually several references to the good news in the second half of Isaiah. The good news that God was coming and God's reign was coming, and how God was going to bring peace and freedom and forgiveness to his people. So when Mark opens up his book by saying, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, he's announcing that the fulfillment of what God promised to do is here, it's arrived. And the fulfillment of those promises is centered on one person. The gospel is not about Caesar. It is about Jesus. And this Jesus, Mark says, is the Christ. But what does that mean to call Jesus the Christ? For one thing, we shouldn't think of it like a last name in our day. To call Jesus the Christ or to say Jesus Christ is to say something like Jesus the Messiah. Messiah and Christ being basically the same words, just from different, one from Greek and one from Hebrew. It's to give Jesus a title. It would be like to talk about Mark Dayton, the governor, or Donald Trump, the president. The gospel is about Jesus, the man Jesus, the Christ. And the title Christ, just like the word gospel, is drawn right out of the Old Testament. Being the Christ or the Messiah has to do with being God's anointed. Now, you read through the Old Testament, and there's all kinds of stuff that's anointed with oil. Lots of people are anointed with oil, but as time goes along in the Old Testament, this word gets connected specifically to the king. The king that God puts over his people is called God's anointed, or God's Christ, or God's Messiah. But one day, God would send one final king, a great king, a greater king than all kings before him, one whose rule would extend to the ends of the earth. He'd rule from sea to sea. And that one great king would be called the Christ. So when Mark tells us that he's writing about the good news of Jesus, the Christ, this is a huge statement about Jesus' identity. And it's really interesting that it comes in the first verse when one of the main questions throughout the whole Gospel of Mark that everybody's struggling with is what? Who is this guy? Who is Jesus? Mark gives a title at the beginning and says this is the good news about Jesus, the Christ. But he doesn't just say that. He says the Christ, the Son of God. What a claim to make. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. But what exactly is Mark claiming to say Jesus is the Son of God? I mean, go out and talk with people, see if they agree with that, see what they think about that. Talk with a Muslim person and see what they think about that. That claim that Jesus is the Son of God. What do you mean? What does Mark mean to even claim that? What is he saying? A lot of that I think you have to wait to see in the Gospel of Mark. But for now, I just want to emphasize one thing about the phrase, the Son of God. And that is a phrase that is drawn right out of the Old Testament. The idea of the Son of God is not new in the New Testament. It's something that comes out of the Old Testament scriptures. And I could take you to several places about that, but I'll just remind us of one text that we were in 2 weeks ago, in Psalm 89. We worked through Psalm 89 and we thought about the promises that God made to King David. And do you remember what God promised him? God promised David, I'm going to put one of your sons on your throne forever. That's an incredible promise on its own, but there was more to the promise than that. Because God says, I'm going to be to him a father, and he's going to be my son. See, God promised to have a unique relationship with the king. God would be a father to the king. And each king from David's line would be God's son. But as you read through the Bible, you find that one day there would come a king far greater than any king Israel had ever known, greater than even David himself. And what we're going to see in Mark is that the relationship that that king would have with God would be more intimate than anyone ever imagined was even possible. This coming king would be a man whom God would identify as his own son. This book is the good news about that person. But as Mark begins his story, where does he start? Look at verse 1 again. He starts at what he calls the beginning, which is a very good place to start from what I've heard. Look again at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what does Mark point to as the beginning of this good news about Jesus? One of the things you'll see right away is he does not, in this book, he could have pointed to like the birth of Jesus, but that's not what Mark does. When Mark is saying, I'm going to tell you about the beginning of the good news, he looks at verses 2 and 3, and you'll see what he's going to talk about. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. To begin his gospel, Mark takes his readers back to a prediction made by the prophet Isaiah some 700 years earlier. And the prediction comes from the text that we read for Old Testament reading. Although God's people had failed miserably and were going to face terrible judgment, God tells them, I want to give you words of comfort. It's not always going to be this way. I'm going to come. But it's there in Isaiah 40 that we read that before the Lord comes, there will be a messenger who comes first, crying out to him in the about him in the wilderness, calling the people to get their hearts ready to prepare a way for the Lord. So to begin the story of the good news about Jesus, Mark takes us back to that prophecy in Isaiah. But I want you to look carefully at that prophecy in verse 2 and 3 in Mark. Do you realize that those words, which are probably set off in your Bible in some way, maybe they're bold or maybe they're just, there's quotes, that not all of those words in verses 2 and 3 are from that chapter of Isaiah. In fact, only verse 3 is from Isaiah. Verse 2 is actually from another prophet in the Old Testament. It's from the last book of our Old Testaments. Because Isaiah is not the only prophet who prophesied that one day before the Lord shows up, there would be a great messenger who would get the people ready. So I want you to look at that other text because it might be less familiar to you. And I want you to go to Malachi. So this is the last book of the Old Testament. So it's not far back in our English Bibles. But this quote in Mark's gospel is both from Malachi and Isaiah. And I want you to look at Malachi chapter 3. And we're going to look at the first verse, the last of the prophets leaves off, the Old Testament leaves off with this prediction, this expectation. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. You see that? It's not just Isaiah who prophesied about this. The last book of the Old Testament, prepare the way for the Lord. The messenger is coming. But that isn't even the only time that Malachi talks about this, because it's actually how your Old Testament ends too. Look at the very last verses of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Again, the word, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. You see, the promise to send his messenger in Malachi 3 is basically restated in Malachi 4. But did you notice the difference? It's not just that God would send a messenger. It's a promise that God would send Elijah, the prophet. And of course, Elijah has been dead for a long time, or he has been gone for off the earth for a long, long time by the point of that prophecy. And this would happen before the day of the Lord, which is a day of judgment on those who aren't ready for the Lord to come, but of salvation for those who are ready. Now that's the end of our Old Testament. A promise from God that he's on the way, that God himself is on the way. God is coming to the rescue, and before you know it, the Lord is going to show up in his temple. But before that happens, there's going to be a prophet, a messenger who comes to get the people ready, and he's going to come in line with Elijah, the great prophet. Now, go back to Mark's gospel, and just think about what Mark is doing. Okay. He opens up the book by saying he's going to tell us the beginning of the good news about Jesus. And where does he go? He goes back to those prophecies. And where did Isaiah say the messenger was going to show up? A voice would cry out where? In the wilderness. And so then look at verse 4. John appeared in the wilderness. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In Mark's gospel, that's the beginning of the good news about Jesus. It begins with John. John appeared where? In the wilderness. And what was he doing? Baptizing, preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, there's a lot of discussion. If you don't know what baptism is, it's basically plunging people into the water. And there's a lot of discussion about whether anybody ever did this like this before John. And though people will say there might be like some things that happened where people were put under the water or something, basically the end of every study ends up saying nobody that we know of ever did something like this like John did. Okay. That's why this John, gets the name what? The Baptist or the baptizer, because he's the guy who did this. But what was he doing? Here he is, a voice crying out in the wilderness for the people to repent, to turn from their evil ways, to turn to the Lord. The Lord was coming and they needed to get ready. And what would he call them to do? He'd call them to come out into the water, and he would plunge them under the water to demonstrate, so that they are demonstrating before everybody that they're really repentant, that they're broken in heart about not being what God wanted them to be. And this baptism of repentance would lead people to the experience of God's mercy and the forgiveness of their sins. Well, did anybody listen to this guy out there in the wilderness? Look at verse 5. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, and we're being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Of course, this doesn't mean that every single person responded, but you get the idea. Their response to John was huge. Great crowds are coming out to hear him. And they're not just listening. They're actually responding to what he's saying. They're confessing their sins and they're going through the water. The response was remarkable. God was working in a way that he hadn't worked like this. At this scale, like widespread revival, they hadn't seen this in hundreds of years. Who is that guy out there in the wilderness? Then Mark stops for a minute to give us a few more details about this guy. Look at verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, appetizing on a Sunday morning. Certainly seems kind of strange, doesn't it? My daughter and I were reading this text together earlier this week, and I asked her if she had any questions, and she had a really good one, I thought. She said, why did John eat bugs? That is peculiar. And I will say, in case you're interested, eating locusts was actually allowed under the law of Moses. They were clean to eat at this time. And in the wilderness, it was probably a pretty good source of food. But there's a lot more to this than just Mark trying to like break his little story to tell you a little bit about John's style and a little bit about, you know, his diet. And where you can see that specifically is in the first part of verse 6. It's in the description of his clothing. That clothing is almost identical to the clothing a specific Old Testament prophet wore. And by the way, the Bible almost never talks about how people look. Okay, we think about that all the time. I mean, every day we're thinking about how we look. The Bible just doesn't, it just doesn't matter. If the Bible does say something about it, it's pretty much always for a specific reason. Okay? So this clothing that Mark is mentioning about John, it's almost identical to what you find in one Old Testament story. And I'll just tell you the story. It's in 2 Kings chapter 1. There's this king of Israel named Ahaziah, and he's a really bad guy, like all the kings in the northern kingdom. They're all bad. And so he like falls, I forget the story, I think he falls like off the roof or something, and he gets really hurt. And he's such a bad guy, right, that he doesn't even, he wants to know if he's going to get better, but he doesn't want to ask the Lord. He doesn't want to talk with the Lord, and he definitely doesn't want to talk with the Lord's prophet. So the king Ahaziah takes these guys and he says, hey guys, I want to send you over to this other place and go find out from their God if I'm going to get better. Okay. So these guys, they go out to talk with to find people who can communicate with another God and find out if the king is going to get better. Well, there's this prophet in Israel. God says, hey, this is what's going on. I want you to go and cut those guys off, and I want you to deliver a little message to them about what's going to happen to the king. So this prophet goes out. He talks with these guys. He says, you guys don't need to go any further. I'm going to tell you from the Lord what's going to happen to the king. Tell the king, king, you're never getting off your bed. You're going to die. So the guys stop their trip. They go back to the king, and the king's like, why are you back so soon? Why'd you come back? They deliver the message to the king. And then the king asks, what kind of man was he who came out to meet you and told you these things? See, they didn't know for sure. So they answered him, and listen carefully. He wore a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist. And the king replied, it's Elijah. See, he knew from the dress. See, back in Mark, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus. It starts with the appearance of the great messenger of the Lord, the one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, calling the people to repent. But his message wasn't only to repent of your old life. It was also a message of looking forward. Looking forward with anticipation to the coming of the King, to the coming of the Lord, the arrival of the King, the dawning of the kingdom. Verse 7 of Mark 1, John preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The more I read about John, the more challenged I am by his life. Here's a man full of courage. He's like embodying his message out there in the wilderness, preaching fearlessly, calling the people to repent. And the response to his preaching is massive. And then I think of what will later be said about him by Jesus. Jesus will say of this man, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." But listen to what John says in this verse. "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie." I mean, think of it. The crowds are gathering to him. They're coming out to listen to him. And he keeps preaching to them, "Don't look to me. There is somebody coming better than me, and I'm not even worthy to take his shoes off." I mean, do you feel that? You feel the pride that wells up in our hearts that we battle with all week as we think we're so important, as we want people to look to us, to look at us. Do you feel that pride just crushed when you look at John? Apart from him here, apart from Jesus, here's the greatest man who ever lived. And he's saying, "I'm not even worthy to take this guy's shoes off." He says, I baptized you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I plunge you into the water as a sign of your repentance and if you're being washed clean from your sins, but he's going to flood your heart with the Holy Spirit of God, as the prophets predicted. God's going to pour out his Spirit on his people, and he's going to be the guy to make it happen. Now, verse 9, the emergence of that man. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Jesus comes from Nazareth, a lowly small town in the region of Galilee, comes out of total obscurity. There's like nothing good, seemingly, that comes out of Nazareth, is people's view. And the first thing we see Jesus do is head out to that water to be baptized by John. Mark doesn't tell us anything about why Jesus did this or what they may have talked about. He just tells us it happened. Jesus went out and he went through those waters. At minimum, Jesus was identifying with the people, with us. For Mark, though, it's actually not the baptism itself that he focuses on. It's what happened when Jesus came up out of that water. That's what he wants you to see, and that's what he wants you to hear. Verse 10, "When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn apart and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" Jesus is plunged under the water by John, but when he comes up, two amazing things happen. Two signs. Immediately the heavens are ripped apart, and the Spirit descends in a visible way upon him. And there are so many things happening here that connect to the Old Testament that it's hard to even know like what to say. I mean, just in Isaiah, there is a text where Isaiah is wishing that God would tear open the heavens and come down. And there are several texts in the Old Testament, or in Isaiah, where the coming king from David's line is going to be a guy whom the Spirit of God comes and rests on him. Those things are happening in this text. Jesus comes up out of the water and the heavens are being torn apart and the Spirit's coming down on him. But nothing is more significant for us as readers than the words that come out of heaven about this man, Jesus. A voice came out of heaven that, and it's actually directed right to him, "You are my beloved son, and I'm so happy with you." This book is the good news of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. That is Mark's opening claim about Jesus. Throughout the book, everybody's going to be asking the question, who is this guy? Mark says at the very beginning what he thinks. But in these verses, God tells us what he thinks. This is God's opinion on that man. He says to him, "You are my beloved son," which itself is basically a quote from Psalm 2, verse 7, of what the Messiah said. This is what Yahweh said to me. This is what God told me. You are my son. Jesus is the Son of God, the Son in whom the Father delights. God says to Jesus, "In you, I am so pleased." The Father is so happy with Jesus. Now for our last scene, verse 12. The Spirit immediately, and Mark loves this word, drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. The Spirit came on Jesus in the previous verses, and immediately the Spirit does something to Jesus. Drives him, pushes him out, throws him out into the wilderness. John appeared there first. Now it's Jesus' time to go out into the wilderness. And as you hear the wilderness, I mean, what do you think? If you think of the Old Testament, I mean, you think there was a lot. You hear the word 40 and you hear the wilderness. I mean, there was a lot of stuff that happened in the wilderness in the Old Testament. That is the place where God did so many things for Israel, but where Israel repeatedly failed their tests. God put them out in the wilderness to test them, and they so often failed the test. And Mark tells us that the Spirit, the first thing that the Spirit of God does to Jesus is sends him out into that wilderness for 40 days. Why? There was a specific reason the Spirit wanted Jesus in the wilderness. So that he would be tempted by Satan himself for 40 days. Mark leaves us with a bunch of questions about those days. He gives us hardly any details about them at all. You can read about that if you want to in Matthew or Luke, but Mark doesn't say. I mean, you hardly know what happens out there. But what do you think Mark wants us to see? Why does he even mention it? It seems like Mark wants us to understand that Jesus, the Christ, is entering a battle not against flesh and blood, but against something, someone far greater, against Satan himself. From the time of the Garden of Eden, when Satan tempted the first man and woman and convinced them to rebel against God, there has been a war raging between God and Satan. But back in the Garden of Eden, God promised his rebellious people that one day he would act. He would raise up a son, an offspring from the woman, who would take on the serpent head to head. And though the battle would be fierce and the pain would be great for this son that God would raise up, this son would win. Mark doesn't go into detail about the initial battle, but we get the sense already that this man, the true man, Jesus, is greater than the first man, Adam, who fell into sin. This is the man who can go out into the wilderness to fight for us. This is the man who can take us back to the way things used to be. This is the man who can undo what the first man did. But this man wouldn't get to fight in a beautiful garden, in a perfect world, under perfect conditions. This man would fight in a place not like where the first Adam fought. This man would fight in the wilderness, with no food, among the wild animals. This man, Jesus, would have to enter into our world, a world under the curse of sin and death, a world under Satan's power, and he would have to win here in our world. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe what you're hearing? It sounds crazy in some ways. Do you believe it? That Jesus is the promised King, the Son of God. Are you lined up with him? Have you gotten behind him to follow him wherever he wants you to go? Have you identified with the King? If not, this book would tell you, I would tell you, repent. Stop going the way you're going. Look to Jesus in faith. Be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and your sins can be washed away, and you can receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit, because the one who pours out God's Spirit has come. The King has come. And as we'll find throughout Mark's gospel, through his life, his death, his resurrection, this King will win. So repent and believe in the gospel. And if you go into the week and you say, that is me, I believe in him. I believe he's got my destiny in his hands. Isn't it crazy how we struggle to trust him in the day? We say, well, give, you got my whole destiny, it's in your hands. And then in the moments, we struggle to trust him as if he's not for us, or as if he's not really with us, or as if he has no power. Line up with him. Keep your eyes on him and trust him. This is just the beginning of the good news about Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the words, these life-giving words. Oh, stir our hearts, Lord, to worship, to trust, to believe, to turn away from our sins and from our other gods that we might tend to worship. Oh, you alone are Lord. Lord Jesus, you are our Lord. We confess it today. Help us to follow you, and thank you for the gift of your Spirit that you have poured out on us. Help us to remember you risen from the dead and to walk by your precious Spirit this week in the paths you've laid out for us. In your name I pray. Amen.